If you would take your copy of God's Word, please, and turn with me once again to the book of Joshua, chapter 6, the Old Testament book of Joshua, its sixth chapter. As we come to this last Lord's Day of yet another calendar year, my burden is to seek to encourage our people in this place, especially to be strong and courageous, to resist the temptations that we faced, to be fearful, to be doubting, to be dismayed. Almost 30 times in the scriptures, God's people are called to be strong. That is not a summons to summon forth more self-reliance, self-confidence. That is rather a call to be strong in the Lord through faith and through conviction. The Lord God is almighty. He is infinitely wise. He is faithful. He is with his people. The Bible again and again and again and again assures us that God will not fail his people. And he expects them and he calls them to trust him and to be strong in confidence in him, to be very sure that he is very able to take care of them and everything concerning his kingdom. In Christ, we can do what God calls us to do. In Christ, we can bear what he in his providence calls us to bear. Now, nowhere is this emphasis in the scripture on being strong more prominent than in the life of the Old Testament leader Joshua. He was called to lead the people of Israel in a time of huge transition. There were daunting challenges that were before him and them. And back in Deuteronomy 31, as Moses spoke to him shortly before Moses would die, and then in the opening chapter of Joshua, as the Lord God spoke directly to him, in both passages you see a repeated emphasis on this matter of being strong and of good courage. In the opening six chapters of Joshua, we see God doing things to bring encouragement to this leader of ancient times. God was doing some special things to bolster Joshua, to, as it were, give him some repeated shots of adrenaline in the shoulder in order to bring him to a new level of energy and confidence. In chapter 1, we see that God worked in the congregation of Israel a wholehearted readiness to follow Joshua. That was something that had not marked the leadership realm of Moses, but it's something that's very patent as Joshua's leadership begins, is that the people wholeheartedly express their commitment to following his leadership. In chapter 2, a powerful testimony comes from a very unexpected source. A prostitute in Jericho is marvelously converted, and her testimony just serves as a powerful conduit for encouragement to come to Joshua and to the people of Israel. Chapters 3 and 4 give us a record of God miraculously opening the flooded Jordan River, whereby Joshua and the people could make their entrance into the land of promise in such an extraordinary way, God so conspicuously working for them to overcome obstacles and to open the way. And then in Joshua chapter 5, you have at its close a somewhat enigmatic appearing of the commander of the armies of the Lord. Joshua falls on his face and worships this figure. And his worship is not refused. It's obviously the Lord. It's not an angel. It's the Lord. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Godhead. And he appears clearly as the warrior of heaven with a sword in his hand, conveying that the armies of heaven under his leadership will be fighting for Israel. Well, here in chapter 6 of Joshua, yet another extraordinary encouragement was given to this Old Testament leader and to God's covenant nation. And we should note in the larger context of the book that this will be the last of the miraculous encouragements that Joshua was given. In the many chapters that follow after this, the Lord God would continue to fight for Joshua and Israel, but he would do so in a more ordinary, unspectacular fashion, which reminds us of this. The miraculous has never been the norm for the Lord God. Obviously, as God, miracles are right at his disposal, and he can just fling them right and left whenever he wants, however many he wants. But as we look through the history of redemption, as it is inscribed for us in the pages of sacred writ, it's clear that the miraculous is not God's ordinary way of working. Instead, his norm is to work through more ordinary means. Usually, the Lord God is working through instrumentality that is not very impressive in itself. He expects his children to trust him without having the props of continuous dramatic interventions. He expects his people to believe in him, not because miracles are coming left and right, but because God has said that he is worthy of the confidence of his people. And he expects his people to take him at his word. But here in Joshua 6, the Lord did act in an extraordinary manner. It was the first battle to take place in the land of promise, the land of Canaan, and God did dramatically intervene on behalf of his people. And his design, we assume, we infer, was to encourage Joshua in this matter of being strong and courageous. There were many wearying battles that were before Joshua. There was a warfare between this point and the time of his homegoing that was going to stretch out over years. It was going to involve a tremendous amount of difficult work on behalf of God. It was going to involve enduring a tremendous amount of hardship and bloodshed and suffering. And God is once again, in a special way, seeking to fortify the heart of his servant, knowing what lay before him. There's an old African-American spiritual. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. I actually didn't realize that the verb is fit, F-I-T. That was conversational idiom among the African-Americans of yesteryear for the verb fought. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. Well, what Joshua 6 is actually telling us is that Joshua did not fight the battle of Jericho. That is what is so obviously extraordinary. God fought the battle of Jericho. And what stands out is that Joshua and the men of Israel did almost nothing. We'll consider the narrative under several points. Divine instructions given, divine instructions obeyed. An important aside, divine victory obtained, and then a brand plucked from the burning. In the opening five verses of chapter 6, we see divine instructions given. It may be that these verses are a continuation of the narrative at the end of chapter 5. Chapter 5 gives us a record of the appearance of the commander of the armies of the Lord. It may be that we should ignore the chapter division and just keep reading as if chapter 5 continued. View verse 1 as parenthetical and view verses 2 through 5 of chapter 6 as conveying what the commander of the army of the Lord told Joshua. He appears, he calls for Joshua to take off his shoes, for he's standing on holy ground, and then in verses 2 through 5 of chapter 6, he gives him his marching orders. Verse 1 may be parenthetical, but it is still significant. We read this: "Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in." We know from Rahab's testimony back in chapter 2 that the people of Jericho were totally intimidated by Israel and by Israel's God. God had put the fear of himself upon that people. So we can understand Jericho having gone into a completely defensive position. They had the great advantage in that ancient era of having a strongly fortified city. Archaeological digs have uncovered walls in that area as thick as 4.5 feet, some say 6 feet. They had massive walls surrounding the city, and there is an old spring in that site that provided plenty of water. We assume that they had gathered a lot of food supplies before locking the gates and shutting the doors. And what was Israel going to do? They had absolutely no experience in siege warfare. They knew nothing of building battering rams or siege ramps. If they sealed up the city from without, hoping to starve them into submission, it may be that months would have passed before the people of Jericho would have been thus reduced. What was Israel going to do? Jericho was scared, but they had a great hiding place. They were inside a thick-walled city, and they were safe there. Well, perhaps Joshua was already losing some sleep over the question of what would he do. He had never faced this kind of challenge before. But God, as always, knows exactly what to do, and God made it plain to his servant. He begins in verse 2 by telling him this: "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor." And we're reminded in that opening word from the Lord God that he expects his people to trust him for things that they cannot see with the physical eye. This is the very nature of faith, according to Scripture. Faith is an assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things, what? Unseen, not seen. That's what faith is. It's laying hold of something that we can't reach out and touch. It's grasping something as real and as true and as substantial, even when we can't see it with the naked eye. God called Joshua to see something when, apart from faith, all that Joshua could see was thick walls and shut doors. But God appealed to Joshua, "See this impregnable city, this city that you are absolutely helpless in your own resources to overcome. See this city as in your hand, because Joshua, I have given it to you." We see something similar in the New Testament passage, Romans 8, verse 18, where the Apostle Paul said, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed." And that's just one of many statements in the Bible where believers are called upon to see things that are not present and that are not visible. If you're a Christian in the midst of affliction, it may be very hard for you to see beyond the walls of your suffering. Your marriage has gone south, or you have a prodigal child that shows absolutely no signs of returning or coming into the kingdom. You have health issues that have plagued you for months, perhaps years. There's no indication on the surface that you're ever going to really be strong again, that you'll ever really be vigorous again. And it's very tempting for the believer in the midst of suffering to feel hedged in by thick, tall walls that there's no way through, there's no way over. And a passage like Romans 8:18 calls the believer in the midst of real present sufferings to see by faith the glory that is coming and to lay hold in trust upon the reality that the sufferings, real and present, are not worth being compared to the radiance, the magnificence, the wonder that is on a near horizon that we can see by faith. By faith. The Lord literally gave Joshua marching orders. He, the men of Israel, and the priests were to march around the city of Jericho one time. They were to get up the next day and do it again. They were to do it for 6 straight days. And then on the 7th day, they were to march around the city not once, but 7 times. The trumpets of ram's horns were to be blown. The people were to shout. And then the wall would fall down flat and the people would enter and conquer. In verses 6 through 16, divine instructions are obeyed. Divine instructions obeyed. On the surface, the battle plan appeared bizarre, even ludicrous. For many of us, we have always known this story, right? I don't remember a time in my life when I didn't know the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. Because some of us, perhaps many of us here, grew up going to Sunday school, vacation Bible school, church, and we've been around this story all of our lives, and the familiarity of it can cause us to be kind of dull to what Joshua and the men were being asked to do. Walk around the city, yell, and you're going to win. I mean, it just does seem ludicrous from a given angle of perspective. It's significant that Joshua did not object. He did not question. He did not hesitate. He called the priest to take up the ark, and he ordered the men to march, and they complied. They followed instructions. In this section, the Ark of the Covenant takes center stage. It's mentioned 2 times in verse 6, again in verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 11, verse 12, again 2 times in verse 13. We'd seen earlier in chapters 3 and 4 in the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River, a very evident emphasis on the Ark of the Covenant. And we see that same kind of prominence here. It's referred to as simply the Ark, as the Ark of the Lord, as the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 8 puts them all together, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It was a gold-plated wooden box. Not very big, not exceedingly impressive in and of itself, but it was Israel's most sacred symbol. It represented the special presence of the Lord God in their midst. And when the worship of God was taking place at the tabernacle, that sacred tent that God had instituted for his people during their traveling days, in the Holy of Holies, in the inside of that tabernacle, was where the Ark of the Covenant belonged. When the people were on the march, it was carried per special instructions by the priest of the Lord. That's what happens here in the march around Jericho. And the Ark of the Covenant represented in a special way that God had entered into a relationship with Israel unlike any other nation on earth. He had chosen them not because they were better, not because they were superior, but because it was simply his purpose to separate them from all others and to enter into a peculiar relationship with them of love and loyalty and provision and protection. He had made sworn, oath-bound promises to them that he would be their God, that they would be his people, that he would be for them, that he would fight for them, that he would lead them, that he would deliver them. The Ark was a reminder to them that they were the people of God, that they had obligations to him, to live a life separated unto him, to be a faithful spouse to the Lord their God. Verse 11 says, "So he," that is Joshua, "caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once." And you just look at that verse in itself, and it's almost like the ark is traveling by itself. Joshua caused the ark to go around the city. I was walking in my older sister's neighborhood in Augusta, Georgia on Christmas Day, and I saw a family out in the driveway, and Dad had a joystick in his hand, and there was a radio control car that was moving all around, and Dad was handling the stick, and the car was out there just moving completely on its own, the driveway and the street. And verse 11, it's almost like there's a joystick being manipulated, and the ark is going around the city all by itself. But the point is that the priests and the men of war were incidental, in a sense. They were bit characters in a drama where the major star, the headliner, was the Ark of the Covenant. It was the Ark that was circling the city. And it points to the fact that it was the Lord God himself who was circling Jericho. Why did God give these bizarre instructions and act in such a manner? Well, we're reminded of a key New Testament passage, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing greatness of the power is not of ourselves, but of God. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 is reflecting on the knowledge of the glory of God as having expressed itself in the face of Jesus Christ. The message of salvation in Jesus, that in Christ we can behold and we can enter into the glory of the great God who made us. Now, Paul speaks of that as a treasure that was contained in a fragile, unimpressive, ordinary jar of clay. If we put a diamond into a display glass, the object is not to draw attention to the glass, but to draw attention to the diamond within it. And God has purposefully acted in such a way as to draw attention to himself, that he is the treasure that is placed within a fragile earthenware vessel. And that seems to be clearly the point here back in Joshua 6, is that God was taking steps to underscore, to emphasize, that it would not be by Israel's strength that the war would be won. It would not be by Joshua's strategy that the battle would be gained. It would not be because of how impressive Israel was. It would be by how impressive God was on their behalf. As noted before, faith was crucial. On the surface, obeying these instructions seems silly. And after almost 7 complete days had passed, what had been gained? Nothing that could be seen. Even after the city had been encompassed 7 times on the 7th day, there was still no immediate indication of anything having been gained by following the divine directions that had been given. And y'all, are there not times where living the Christian life feels like a wasted effort? We must seek to preach to ourselves that it's not true. We must seek to remind ourselves and exhort ourselves from the Word of God that everything done for God, everything born for God, has value, that it honors Him, that it will not be without reward. But there are not times where we feel like our life is not only pretty ordinary, but that it's not accomplishing anything? Well, that was the case with Joshua and the men of Israel as they continued to plod around the walls of Jericho. But Hebrews 11:30 gives us a very important perspective on what was happening then. Reflecting on Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, Hebrews 11:30 says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days." And that New Testament passage draws attention not so much to what God did on behalf of Israel, but rather it draws attention to what Joshua and Israel were enabled to do. They were enabled to comply with God's directions in faith. They were enabled to keep going around the city and to even do it 7 times on that last day relying upon the truth that it would not be a fool's errand. It would not be a vain endeavor. It would not be an empty pursuit. God had spoken. God had acted repeatedly on their behalf in the past. And they complied with these instructions, believing that something significant would be the result. And indeed, there was very significant results. In verses 17 through 19, there is an aside. If you're just following the narrative, we come to verse 16. The instructions have been followed to the letter. Verse 16 tells us that on the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. Excuse me, I was reading verse 15. Verse 16, and at the seventh time, when the priest had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." Now, in the actual event, what do you think happened at that moment? Well, what happened was verse 20. If you skip down to verse 20, so the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. But the narrator uses a literary device under the leadership of the Holy Spirit to draw attention to something that was very significant. He wants us to get something, and so he inserts some narrative material that in actuality had probably been given to the people at an earlier time. And he inserts this material right at verses 17, 18, and 19. Look at those verses. "And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab and the prostitute and all who were with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." Now again, I think there's good reason to believe that the narrator, under the influence of the guiding spirit, inserts this material here in order to draw attention to its importance. There was more going on than walls falling down and victory being gained. What was even more important was that the Lord be honored in the conquest of Jericho, and that a woman and her family be spared from destruction. The total destruction of Jericho, including the elderly and the young, even the animals, is repugnant to modern sensitivities. Critics of the Bible assert that such events as here described, if they really happened, would be a display of unethical behavior, cruel behavior. Critics of the Bible would ask, sometimes with a sneer, who would worship such a God as that. But the taking of Canaan was not an exhibition of greedy, land-hungry marauders, taking advantage of superior strength to exploit the weak and to gain at the expense of others. The destruction of the Canaanites, within the context of the biblical story, was actually an expression of divine justice in response to grievous, unethical behavior on the part of the Canaanites that had reached a point where God regarded a line as having been crossed. Back in the first book of the Bible, Genesis 15 is when the land of promise first comes up. God promised it to the father of the Israelite nation, the man Abraham. And speaking to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 16, the Lord said that the land that would be given to his descendants would not be given until centuries had passed. And God said, until the iniquity of the Amorites, one of the Canaanite nations until the iniquity of the Amorites was complete. Horrible deeds took place in the nation of Canaan. In some ways, nothing has changed under the sun, right? Aren't there things going on in our county, even this week, where people are acting worse than animals? Is that not true? Do we have to go far to find expressions of people acting with brutality? Do we have to leave our own county to find people who are acting perversely? Do we have to go outside of North Carolina to discover expressions of cruelty, meanness, wickedness of a type that even the perpetrators would not want to be known as those who indulge in such things? In ancient Canaan, it was not uncommon for babies to be sacrificed as part of ritual religion. It was stock in trade for women, boys, girls to be exploited sexually as part of the ritual of the religious worship of certain idols. Horrible things took place. Horrible things took place. It's wicked to suggest that the God of the Bible is an inhumane, cruel deity who would visit all manner of violence upon a completely innocent people. That's a gross rewriting of history. The people of Canaan were grossly, perversely wicked. And even then, God gave them centuries of space to repent. But a time came when a line was drawn, and God was done with them. Injustice, just as earlier a time had come in this world, where God said, that's it, and a flood was unleashed upon the whole of humanity, save for one man and his family. Just as in Egypt, a line was crossed after decades and centuries, and God killed the firstborn throughout an entire nation, from the king down to the lowest slave. And God didn't do that with glee, and God didn't do that giving high fives to the angels in heaven. There is no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In the God who is. But the last day will show that God is vastly more righteous than any human that has ever lived. And that there is no one who loves what is good the way our holy God loves what is good. And part of loving what is good is hating what is evil. And making a clear distinction between what has virtue and what is intrinsically full of vice. The attack on Jericho was a holy war. The Lord Himself came down in judgment, working through His people, and underscoring that the rationale was not so that Israel could get rich off others. The people were commanded not to take any silver, any gold, any bronze, or iron objects for themselves. All such material that would withstand the fire was to be placed in the Lord's treasury. It's understandable. To my mind, this is important, especially those of us who've lived with the Battle of Jericho all of our lives. We can lose sight of this. We can be insensitive to this. I think it's important for us to recognize that it's understandable that thoughtful people would have difficulty with the thought of an entire community, including small children and the elderly, being slain with the sword. If you try to picture that scene in your mind, y'all, that's incredibly ugly. Just to see children the age of my grandchildren with their entrails hanging out, it's not a pretty scene. And it's not one for us just to glibly pass over. And it's not the kind of scene where we should be high-fiving one another. Go God!
Sin has brought horrible things into the world. Sin has brought death, and there is nothing pretty about death. But that said, let us beware of an arrogance that comes all too easily to our fallen hearts, that thinks we can better define what God should be like than God Himself. And let's see that for what it is. It's an expression of suppressing the truth and wanting to justify perspectives that ultimately do not have justification. On an appointed day, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back in glory. And on that day, the Lord Jesus will come how? He'll come with vengeance against all those who have hated His Father and all those who have hated His people and who have despised His word and who have refused to walk in His ways, have been unwilling to give Him thanks or honor, have assumed that He owes them good things, and have assumed that they owe Him nothing. And on that day, the Lord Jesus Christ will come and there will be a sword in His mouth. And a trumpet will again sound. And there will once again be a shout, but this time it will come from heaven. And Jesus Christ, according to the New Testament, not old, in flaming fire with His angels, will deal out retribution to those who do not know God, and those who have not obeyed the gospel of His Son. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of His power. And God will not have a glib smile on His face, but neither will He apologize. The closing verses of chapter 6 draw attention to a brand plucked from the burning. A converted prostitute named Rahab, a woman of Jericho, not an Israelite. A converted prostitute had earlier sought mercy for herself and her family. She had risked her life on behalf of two Israelite spies, and she had done so because while everyone in her community had been melted with fear, her heart had been melted with faith in the God of Israel. And this God she knew to be on the warpath against her own. This God she believed would have mercy on someone like her. And He did. And a promise was made to Rahab that she would be spared, she and all those loved ones that she brought into her household. The closing verses of chapter 6 draw attention to that commitment being honored and being worked out. The two spies that had earlier hidden in her home were sent back to that home to make sure that she and all those gathered there under her rooftop would be safely brought outside of the city before the destruction began. The narrative tells us that at the time the narrative was written, that Rahab was still alive, and that she was still present in Israel. Perhaps she had already married an Israelite. We know from subsequent biblical history that she did marry an Israelite and they bore children together. Her name will appear again in Matthew 1 as part of the ancestral list of our Lord Jesus Christ. As God looked upon the pagan, perverse, cruel city of Jericho, God was thinking of a Savior who one day would come from a harlot that had to be rescued and was. The city of Jericho was to remain in ruins
Joshua laid an oath of curse upon it, demanding that it never be rebuilt. It was to be a lasting legacy of the holy judgment of God, an ongoing, perpetual monument to the holiness and justice of God being real, but also the truth that God fights for his people and nothing is too hard for him. But Rahab also would be a lasting monument and testimony to the truth of the Bible that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn and live. And the main story of the Bible is not about God inflicting wrath, but God bearing wrath. Hear me, please. The message of Christmas is of God coming to earth and becoming a man, a real man, so that in the stead of guilty ones like me and you, he would bear a real death, and that he would face the very wrath of a holy God, his Father, at the cross, bearing the judgment that we deserve, so that through his bearing the punishment in the place of his people, they would be delivered from that wrath and indignation. They would be forgiven. They would be accepted. And in that last day, when a trumpet again sounds, and on that appointed hour when a shout comes from heaven, that there would be a people from all over God's world who would rejoice that their salvation has come to consummation. As the dead rise from the graves, and the righteous rejoice to see their Lord, and they welcome a God who wanted to be known throughout all eternity, not so much for how ready he is to inflict wrath, but for how willing he was to bear wrath in the place of people like us. Are you ready for that trumpet to sound? Are you ready to hear that shout from heaven? We haven't been reflecting on a myth this morning. This is not one of Aesop's fables. This is history. And it points to events that are coming. Do you know this God made flesh, Jesus Christ? Are you committed to following him? For Joshua and the people of Israel, it meant blood and gore and hardship, and things that would be very hard to endure. God expected them, called them to be strong and courageous. Are you willing to endure a course that is hard? To stay in a providential pathway that you never would have designed for yourself? Are you willing to fulfill duties that are oftentimes not fun, they're not easy, but it's what God has called you to be and do? May God give us help to be strong and courageous. And we can be because Jesus Christ was strong and courageous, even unto death. Let's pray together. Our God, we are so grateful that you have not left us to our own speculations and imaginations as to what you're like. You have told us what you're like. And we thank you that you've used words that we can understand and trust. We bless you, O God, that amidst all the changes that have taken place throughout the history of man and the diverse cultures that mark that history, we thank you that you are the God who changes not. That just as you were in the ancient days of Joshua, so you still are today. So almighty, so wise,
so holy and just, so for your people, so able to turn mountains into plains and to overcome every adversary that your blood-bought children face. Oh Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith. We pray that you would create it where it has not been present. We pray, oh God, that you would draw attention in fresh ways to how great and glorious you are. In Jesus' name, amen.